Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a way in which the passage we're going to look at today, you could say, not for me. But I want you to know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So while this is about elders, particularly, there is a way in which, of course, this applies to every believer in Jesus. The question, each week there's a question that Peter is answering, and the question that he's answering this morning is, how do I become a spiritual leader? How do I become a spiritual leader? So this has application for every person, because at some point in every person's life as a believer, they are going to be exercising some kind of spiritual leadership, and this forms a template for all spiritual leadership, not just for elders, although Peter is specifically addressing elders here. So if you would, stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Lord, here we are, ready to read your Word. We want to bathe our souls in it, that we may take encouragement from it, instruction by it, hope through it, and glory to you for it. In Christ's name. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Please have a seat. So Peter's going to tell us what elders are to do, how elders are to do their work, and then the reward for spiritual leadership. Let's think first of all, first couple of verses here, about what elders are to do. He begins by saying the word so, and I'm going to camp on the word so for a moment. It really means therefore, and you got to ask, well, why? Why is that a therefore? Because we've just been talking about suffering as a believer, so let's go back a little bit and review what's been happening, and then we'll find out what the so is. In chapter 4, verse 1, Peter has told his recipients, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ had in his suffering. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So I exhort the elders among you. In light of those things, I exhort the elders. In light of the fact that elders are needed to help us to think like Christ in his suffering. Elders are needed to prepare us for the end of all things. Elders are needed to help us to rejoice in times of suffering, glorifying God in the name of Jesus. So if all of those things in chapter 4 are supposed to be there for every believer, he says, so I exhort the elders, and here's what they're to do to equip the people of God for these tasks. He says, I exhort the elders among you. I love that phrase, among you. elders live with us, not apart from us. They're right here with us, living the same kind of lives we live, not different, not apart, live with us. Notice that the word is plural elders, multiple leaders, the church. And then Peter describes his qualifications to talk to elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you, first qualification, as a fellow elder. Peter does not play the expert or apostle card on them here. He says, I'm one of you, as a fellow elder. Second qualification, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw how Jesus suffered, so he can speak about how to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had in his suffering. And let me just take you on a little tour here of how Peter does that all through his letter. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may be rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Peter is steeped in the witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw how Jesus suffered, and so he can speak to how to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. He says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. More to the point, just in terms of Peter's biography, in Christ's sufferings, we see Peter's greatest failure, don't we? I mean, right there when Jesus was on trial, what did Peter do? He denied him not once, but three times. And it was only grace, pure grace, that restored him. Elders are not people who never do wrong. And only foolish elders pretend that they are better than they are. Peter acknowledges who he is. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. When I was a witness, I didn't do so great. He's willing to let that be out there for them. He's reminding us it's of God's great grace. Third qualification, a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A sharer in the glory to be revealed. That Peter is going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ when he is revealed. He's going to share with us in this great glory that we all look forward to. Again, this is a theme that runs all the way through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 4, verse 13, that you can rejoice in Christ's sufferings, that as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, Peter says, I'm a sharer in this glory that's going to be revealed. I'm a sharer with you in this. So these are his self-described qualifications to speak to elders. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings, which was also the moment of my greatest failure. And I am a sharer, a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So, with those qualifications, Peter moves on to verse 2 to say what elders are to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Notice he says, shepherd the flock of God. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. I always get a little nervous whenever I hear pastors talk about their church, because it's not theirs, it's of course God's. I understand what's meant by it, and I don't get too hot and bothered by it, but it's always a little bit of a problem, isn't it? It's not ours, it's God's. We ought to always think of the church as God's church. Shepherding suggests caring even when there are troubles. Not just external troubles, but internal ones too. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, local. Right there locally. We all need local shepherds. Trusting a media pastor, you know, there are some people say, you know, I can get fantastic teaching from the internet or from radio or television. I don't need to go to church. No, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, local. Trusting someone who doesn't know who you are will not work. Shepherd the flock of God. What does it mean to shepherd? Feed them with the truth. The one skill in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders is the ability to teach others. And the sin of Old Testament elders in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 was that they didn't feed the sheep. The important task of shepherds is to feed the sheep. Not ultimately administration or programming or creativity or ideas or entrepreneurship. Feeding the sheep. This was brought home to me many years ago when I was a pastor in Bolivia in South America. I had ordered some books from the United States on how to be a better pastor. And there were a bunch of them. And I think it was five books. Four of them basically said this: a pastor is a CEO. And if you aren't cut out as a CEO, you need to quit as a pastor. It was really blunt. And they gave all the qualifications of what a CEO is like. And I'm like, no, not me, not me, not me. And I was just like ready to, okay, I guess I shouldn't be a pastor. Then I got the one other book. And it was a book that I try to still read it because it's so it was so powerful to me. It was by actually a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Henry Nouwen called In the Name of Jesus. And he took the temptations of Jesus and he described what they are and what it means for spiritual leadership. The first one, where Jesus turns the stone to bread, was he said, that's the temptation to be relevant. Well, I was hooked. And the more I read that, the more I recognized that, in fact, I actually did have a calling as a pastor, not as a CEO, but as a pastor. And I think that this is the idea here: shepherd the flock of God. Now, it might be helpful to think about what are sheep like that shepherds need to know in order to be able to shepherd the flock. And I have to tell you that I borrow quite a bit of this from John MacArthur's study of 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me just share you a couple things about sheep. Sheep do not know the way. They don't know where water is. If they've been there, all right, but they don't know how to find new pasture. And the life of shepherding in Israel is one of constant movement, and the sheep don't know where to go. This is why Jesus looked on in Matthew chapter 9, the people, and he had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, didn't know where to go. It's why Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned every one of us to his own way. They need a shepherd. Sheep don't know where to go. Second, sheep follow. They follow, but they are indiscriminate followers. They don't know who to follow, so they can follow anyone until they know their shepherd. Then they follow their shepherd. Sheep do not know how to care for themselves. Now, this could get a little gross here. Sheep are dirty to the point of blocking their capacity to eliminate waste. They don't know how to take care of themselves. They get sick from wet grass, from foot rot. There's such a thing as a cast sheep. You ever heard of that phrase? It's a sheep that falls over and doesn't know how to get up. And it just lays there until it dies. The shepherd has to pick them up and turn them over. There was a wonderful VeggieTales thing a number of years ago about cast sheep where they're all laying upside down, not knowing what they're doing. You know, it's a full-time, relentless responsibility to care for sheep. And Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, that demands another question, doesn't it? Well, how? How are elders to do their work? And here, Peter gives a phrase and then three specific ways of this way. The way, he says it, is exercising oversight. Now, it's interesting that the two words used for spiritual leadership in this passage are the names of two denominations. The word elder is presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian from, and the word exercise oversight, the word oversight is episkopos, which is where we get the word Episcopalian from. These denominations derive their names from the words for spiritual leadership. Exercising oversight has to do with seeing the big picture. What's going on in culture? What's going on in the life and work of the church? What are people really wrestling with? And how can we bring the Word of God to bear upon these challenges? That is what elders do. Now, there's three specific ways to do this exercise of oversight. Each one is described both negatively and positively. The first one, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. It's not an easy job, and it should not be undertaken by people who feel obligated to do it. Well, nobody else is going to do it, I guess I will. No, that is not how this should be undertaken. One is an elder because they willingly take on the task. They long for Christ to be formed in the members of the body. Secondly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. They do not do this for some personal gain, whether it's monetary or some kind of prestige or reputation. They don't do it for that. Instead, they do it with a sense of eagerness, an eagerness to be able to shepherd God's flock. This does not mean that some elders should not be paid, but it does mean that elders should not be elders because they want the pay. They're willing to sacrifice their time and their fortune for others. Third, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The exercise of oversight is important. It is what elders do. But elders cannot be domineering, running bullheaded, enforcing people to conform. There's to be no emotional intimidation, no flaunting of power, no arbitrary, arrogant, and selfish rule. Now, of course, whenever elders exercise oversight, someone, somewhere, will accuse elders of being domineering. And it's also true that domineering elders will often say that they are merely exercising oversight. So how can we tell the difference? How do we know whether or not the exercise of oversight is domineering or not? Well, it's in the positive expression here. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's the way we know. By being an example. When elders show by their example that they're not domineering, that they are in fact exercising oversight in the correct way. How do elders handle it when they disagree with other elders? Do they submit to the larger group? Are elders living what they are telling the flock to do? If elders say that our lives and our character ought to reflect our faith in Jesus Christ, do their lives, does their character reflect Christ? If elders say that baptism and membership are important, are they living that? If elders say that giving is important to the vitality of the body, are they giving? If elders say that belonging to an adult Bible fellowship and small groups are important to maturity in Christ, are they involved in those kinds of groups? If elders say that they should serve the Lord with one's spiritual gifts in the church, are they doing so? You can readily see, merely by looking at elders' lives, if they are living out what they are exercising oversight over. So this is how elders are to do their work. So now, let's think for a moment about the reward for spiritual leadership. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a chief shepherd that we look to, and he will one day appear. Elders, it says, who are serving by exercising oversight in this way, will receive an unfading crown of glory. Let's think about that, because I know we tend to minimize reward, especially eternal reward. We minimize it in our minds. We gloss over it. We somehow think that, well, it's the act of a humble Christian to not think about rewards in heaven. It seems to me that that goes entirely against the entire New Testament, particularly the teaching of Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let's think about what the elder gains for serving well. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a crown. A crown, that means authority. That means an honor worthy of particular recognition. Now, the Bible speaks of all kinds of crowns. There's a crown for all believers. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. For 10 days you have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 3:11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So there's a crown that is for all believers who persevere to the end, right? There's an imperishable crown available to all believers. It's available. 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. And so the idea of crowns is pretty common in the New Testament. Here's a particular crown for elders who exercise oversight well. Notice that it says it is a crown of glory. The word glory means weight or significance. That means that this is no ordinary crown. It is a crown that is of particular weight, of particular significance, of particular notice. Elders who serve well receive a crown, a weighty, significant crown from the chief shepherd. It is an unfading crown. This has to do with permanence, right? In the games that were done in the Greco-Roman world, there was a wreath that was given, usually made out of plant material, and it would fade within days. Its crown faded. This is a crown that never fades. You have this permanent, weighty, glorious crown from the chief shepherd, and you receive it from him. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns people not to receive one's reward in full here. You know, when you fast or when you give, he's talking about if you do it in a way that is showy, then you know you've received your reward in full. But then if you do it in the way he tells them to do it, and I'm not going to preach the Sermon on the Mount here, but he says if you do it in the way Jesus tells you to do it, then you'll receive a reward. Your Father in heaven will reward you. You see the difference? And Peter is picking up on this same idea, to serve and to work for an eternal crown, a reward in heaven. Jesus says, when you're persecuted, Matthew chapter 5, when people revile you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven? It might sound selfish to us to be motivated by reward, but if we consider that the reward is simply divine acknowledgement that we have done what our Lord asked us to do, we can see that we really ought to pursue reward. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This says we should rejoice on the day that we are persecuted. We don't need a command to rejoice on a day of reward. But Jesus is calling his citizens to believe in his coming kingdom and in its rewards, that we rejoice when we see the proofs that we belong to that kingdom. That proof is persecution. Persecution's proof you do not belong to this world. How you respond to that shows who you really are, how conscious you are of your true home, what you know of what awaits you there. You know, my boys, all three of them were involved in swimming from the time they were, I don't know, 5 years old. And if you have children in sports, you know what I'm talking about here. You got a ribbon for everything, right? You got a ribbon for showing up. You got a ribbon for a race. You got a ribbon for going home. I don't know. It just seemed weird. And you got trophies and all this stuff, you know. We had just boxes. When the boys were all at the age where they're leaving the house, I'm like, time to go with your trophies, right? And they were like, I'm not interested. Not interested. Now, understand, it was a sacrifice on their part of years. Years of sacrifice. But they looked at that and just, do whatever you want to with it, Dad. Now, Mr. Sentimental Dad is looking at, oh, I remember when, you know, and all this stuff. But you know what I ultimately did with all those boxes? Goodbye to the trash, right? Those were fading crowns of glory that indicated significant things at the moment. I mean, they were treasured at the moment. But the almost within hours had achieved a worthlessness that was amazing, right? What is it that we are laboring for? Because I fear that a lot of what we're doing, that we're spending our time working so hard on, is for a bunch of swim medals that are sitting in a box in a basement somewhere. I mean, it might not be exactly swim medals in your basement. It might be something else in your 401k or your world that you're trying to build. Are you thinking about eternity, eternal reward? The trophies of this world do not last. They do not even last to us. So use these moments for some self-reflection. How do we apply this passage to our lives? First, pray for your elders. Should this not cause you to pray for your elders? They are given a solemn responsibility here. It's important for us to pray for them. And pray for the process of confirming men to eldership. We're right in the middle of that process now, and we'll have an annual meeting in March where we will confirm new men to eldership. We would encourage you to pray for that process. So pray for your elders. Second, listen to your elders. You do not want them to groan in their work of keeping watch over your souls. You do not want them to groan. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're going to be given an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, would urge you to listen. The third application. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Maybe you should reflect on, where am I at in my Christian life? And am I moving toward the place where I am a better spiritual leader? Am I desiring greater spiritual leadership in my life? This is a passage that would be great for that. Whether you're a dad or a mom, whether you're seeking to take on greater responsibility in your church or anywhere in your workplace, this passage really helps inform the way in which we serve as leaders in any realm. So would encourage you to seek out ways that you can be a servant leader, influencer, but as you do so, look at this passage for guidance on how to do it. It's a great how-to guide. Finally, I want to ask, where does your passion lie? Do you love Christ? Do you love His church? Most of us here in this room would say yes. I want to share with you a story that I think helped me understand this idea of doing the job because there's a job to be done, or doing a job for love. Okay? Difference. New York diamond dealer Harry Winston heard about a wealthy Dutch merchant who was looking for a certain kind of diamond to add to his collection. Winston called the merchant, told him he thought he had the perfect stone, invited the collector to come to New York and examine it. Collector flew to New York. Winston assigned a salesman to meet him, show him the diamond. When the salesman presented the diamond to the merchant, he described the expensive stone by pointing out all its fine technical features. The merchant listened and praised the stone, but turned away saying, "It's a wonderful stone, but not exactly what I wanted." Winston, who had been watching the presentation from a distance, stopped the merchant and said, "Do you mind if I show you the stone again?" Merchant agreed. Winston presented the same stone. But instead of talking about the technical features of the stone, Winston spoke spontaneously about his own genuine admiration of the diamond and what a rare thing of beauty it was. And abruptly, the customer changed his mind and bought the diamond. While he was waiting for the diamond to be packaged and brought to him, the merchant turned to Winston and he asked, "Why did I buy it from you when I had no difficulty saying no to your salesman?" Winston replied, "The salesman is one of the best in the business. He knows more about diamonds than I do. I pay him a good salary for what he knows. But I would gladly pay him twice as much if I could put into him something that I have and he lacks. You see, he knows diamonds, but I love them." Now you see the parallel, don't you? There are people that know how to do spiritual leadership. There are people who know about the church. There are people who know how to share the Word of God. Then there are others who love the flock. And I can tell you, without exception, every one of your elders loves this flock. As you seek to exercise spiritual leadership in your realm, I would encourage you not just to know about the task, but to love what you do and to love the people that you're with. That requires that you know Jesus and have a love relationship with Him. Let's pray. Oh God, today we ask that in whatever realm we're in, that we would seek out spiritual leadership. Do it in the right way. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in our charge, but being examples to the flock. Lord, I want to thank you for our elders, and I pray that you would bless them in their calling and in their task. And I pray that when the chief shepherd appears, you will give to them an unfading crown of glory. Lord, there might be some here at least who have never put their faith and hope in Christ. I pray that this testimony of what spiritual leadership looks like, that it would be such a contrast with what they see in the world as worldly leadership, that it would be drawing to them to say, "I want to be part of God's family." And they would put their trust in Jesus to forgive them of their sins by what he did at the cross. And that they would become white-hot worshipers of God. And that you would even use some of the folks here today who aren't Christians yet so to trust Christ that before their life is over, they would serve as spiritual leaders and elders in the church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.